All right, let's pray one more time as we get started. Lord God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for this chance that we have to gather together and to hear and to learn from your word. We pray, Lord, that as we open up your word, as we look through the book of Malachi, Lord, that as we hear these things, that you would speak to our hearts by your spirit. Lord, that we would be able to understand them, and in understanding them, come to a better understanding of you and all the amazing things that you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us just into a life that honors you and a life that displays you to the world. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Malachi. Little bit of a schedule change. Originally, I was going to be preaching at the end of each month, but this month, the end of the month, is Palm Sunday. So we're going to swap it around, and I'll be going today instead. And yeah, so we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 2. So go ahead and open up your Bibles up to there as we go through just a quick recap of last month to sort of keep in mind the context and where we are. So as you guys remember, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew, you go back one book before that and you'll hit the book of Malachi. And what we talked about last week is Malachi is kind of like almost like a report card of sorts for the people of Israel. It's sort of this last prophet that God sends to them, and we have this chance to kind of glimpse what Israel looked like at the end of this Old Testament period. And we look back all the way to the beginning of the founding of the people of Israel, when God made this great promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that his descendants would be this numerous people that would bring this blessing about. And we were hoping that we would see in the book of Malachi now at the end of the Old Testament, perhaps getting closer to a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, that the people of Israel would be moving towards bringing that blessing to the world. And we saw that the first part of Malachi, the very opening of it, it starts with a reaffirmation of God's love. If you guys remember, the book of Malachi, it takes place after the exile. So the people of Israel had disobeyed God. And so God had taken them out of the land of Israel. He had allowed the Babylonians to come in to conquer them, to destroy Jerusalem, to level the temple, and to take all the people away into Babylon. And so this was a terrible punishment. It was almost as if God was, you know, washing his hands of his people and saying, you know, you've disobeyed me too many times, and I'm removing you from the land, which was a core part of that promise. And yet 70 years later, he brings them back again. And so we see that the God bringing Israel back, even after all of their disobedience, even after the exile, the fact that he brings them back demonstrates that his love towards them is unending, that it is a love that can never be broken no matter how many times they fall away. And we saw that that was a love that was based not in the righteousness of the people of Israel, but in God himself and in his choosing of them to be his holy people. And again, you know, we would have hoped that Malachi, starting off on that sort of wonderful promise and reaffirmation of God's love, that then we would begin to see that, you know, the people would realize that finally, after they see and understand God's unending love towards them, they would begin to live a life of obedience and honor for God. However, as we continued through the chapter, we found that that was not what was happening. In fact, what was happening was exactly the same thing that always happened when God did this for the people of Israel. It seems like every time God raised the people of Israel up, very quickly after that, they would begin to fall away again. In the book of Malachi, as we continue through the rest of the book, we begin to see that pattern following yet again. So they begin to go back into exactly the same cycle that they've always been through. And even at the very end of the Old Testament, we see that essentially there's no change, there's no progress being made by the people of Israel. So there's this kind of tension in this book, and it's, you know, it kind of leads us to wonder, you know, well, what's going to happen? How is God going to finally fix this? If he's been working with the people of Israel, demonstrating his grace and his goodness for over 1,000 years to these people, and they still don't get it, how could anybody ever possibly live a life that is, you know, the kind of life that God wants us to live? How can anybody receive the blessings of God? And we're going to see that a little bit further as we go through here. Because even though the rest of the book of Malachi, it contains a lot of condemnation. It contains a lot of warnings. It contains God yet again calling the people back to repentance. But in the midst of those, we catch little glimpses here and there, these little glimmers of hope of something greater to come. And that's really what I want to focus on as we go through, to try and pull those out so that we can see how that affects us today and how we come into something better and something that the people of Israel didn't have and longed for in their time. So we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And this kind of continues the thought from chapter 1. So chapter 1, again, it after God affirming his love, he then went into a rebuke of the priesthood, of the priests at that time, because they were offering inappropriate sacrifices to God. The people were bringing not their best to God, they were bringing the things that they didn't want. Rather than bringing the perfect spotless lamb, they were bringing a lamb that was, you know, probably going to die anyways. And so they thought, well, I can just kind of give this one to God and then I can keep the good lambs for myself. And it really demonstrated what was in their heart and what they really thought about God and how they valued him. And so God now is delivering this message to the priests. And we're going to continue seeing that in verses 1 through 9 today. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 3. It says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart," and this right here I think is the command, "to give honor to my name." So that's the command. That's what he's commanding them to do. To give honor to his name. "If you won't do it, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." So we see right away, this is an extremely harsh judgment that God is pronouncing on the priests. It's a very graphic and vivid word picture that God gives in talking about the punishment that he's going to give to them. And I think it's difficult to understate how severe of a threat this is, how close the people are to experiencing God's wrath at this point. And I want to try and pull that out a little bit so that we can see, again, as a contrast to God's love, and again, how we have something better today. So let's talk about this. The first thing that we see here is that God pronounces upon the priests, if they don't repent, essentially, if they don't turn and honor his name, he's going to curse them. Okay? And this idea of a curse is a very strong word. This is a very bad thing to happen. This is the opposite of a blessing. A blessing is a pronouncement of God's favor. God saying, I am pleased with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bring good things upon you. A curse is the exact opposite of that. It is God saying, I am displeased. I am angry. And out of my anger, I'm going to bring bad things upon you. And so God is saying that he's going to curse the people of Israel, to curse the priests. And this curse, it starts with the priest, but notice what he says. Not only is he going to curse the priests themselves, he's going to curse their blessings. The priesthood had a responsibility to bless the people of Israel in the name of the Lord. It was part of their, it was one of the functions that they had as the priest. They would say, you know, be blessed. The Lord has favor on you. He's going to bless your crops and he's going to bless your offerings and he's going to protect you and God will bring you peace. And they would pronounce these blessings at specific times and those blessings would go out to the whole people. And apparently at this time they were continuing to pronounce those blessings upon the people. And yet they weren't true anymore. Because the people had disobeyed God, God was not pleased with them. God's favor did not rest on them. Even though the priests were saying these things, they weren't really true. God was angry with them. He's here calling them to repentance. And so he's saying that even if you pronounce these blessings, those blessings are going to go out and be a curse on the people of Israel. So not only are the priests going to receive a curse from God, the people themselves, as the priests continue their ministry, that curse is going to go out to the people as well and to the whole congregation of Israel. And this idea of a curse, what we need to understand is this is not like discipline. This is not, there's no good component of this. You know, when we think about us as Christians, we think that, you know, we know that we sin still. And yet we have this hope that even when we sin, God might discipline us. You know, bad things might happen as a result of our sin and he might allow suffering to enter into our life because we sin. And yet in that, it's for a good purpose. God allows that suffering to bring us back to repentance. He's drawing us back to him. He allows it into our life to teach us and to help us to grow in our faith and to grow, to be stronger, to overcome temptation in the future. It's like a son disciplining his child. We don't discipline our children in order just to harm them. We discipline them for their good. And that's a very good thing. It's a very loving thing. But that's not what's happening here. This is not discipline. This is a curse. This is nothing but bad for the people of Israel. And it's difficult to comprehend that because where did this book start? Where did it start with? It started with a reaffirmation of God's love. It started with God pronouncing and promising that his love for them will never end. And yet here we see now God is threatening to curse the whole congregation, to curse the priesthood, to curse all the people. And that should cause us to wonder, you know, why is that? How can God promise his love in the first chapter and promise to send his curse and his wrath in the very next chapter, you know, just a few verses later? And in order to understand that, you need to understand kind of some of the differences between the covenants that God established with his people. Throughout the Bible, God makes these covenants with people. And a covenant is an agreement. It is an agreement between two parties. And in the biblical time period, it was a very common thing for people to enter into covenants with one another. It's kind of like a contract. A king would enter into a covenant with, you know, perhaps a landowner, and you might have, you know, or king and a kingdom would enter into a covenant with another kingdom, and they would have these agreements that would be sort of a legal binding agreement between two parties. And God enters into these kinds of covenants with people, with different people in different times, and these covenants have different requirements. And so we're going to look at two of those covenants today. Actually, we'll kind of touch on three of them, because as we read through the chapter, one of them is going to come out here. But we're going to look primarily at two covenants. We looked at one last month, and that was the covenant with Abraham. We're going to also look at what's called the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses. And both of these covenants had an effect on the people's relationship with God. There were primarily two different kinds of covenants in this time. And they have very technical terms, but for the sake of, you know, making it easy to remember, essentially you can call one of them a conditional covenant and one an unconditional covenant. So a conditional covenant is exactly what it sounds like. It's saying there are these specific conditions, and if you fulfill these conditions, then you will receive these benefits. So a king might make a conditional covenant with a landowner and say, if you give me 5% of your crops every year, then I will protect your land and make sure that no one invades you and you'll be safe. And as long as the landowner continued to abide by the rules of that covenant, as long as he continued to give that tribute to the king was obligated. He had to fulfill his responsibility to that landowner to protect him. But as soon as the landowner ceased to do that, the covenant would be broken and the king's obligations would no longer be there. So that would be a conditional covenant. The second kind of covenant would be an unconditional covenant. And that would be when one party, purely out of their own grace and goodness with no conditions attached, obligates themselves to the other party and says, I'm going to do this no matter what. It doesn't matter. You don't have to do anything. This is my covenant with you, and these are the things that I will do for you. And it's purely on the goodness and the grace of the one making the covenant to fulfill it. So two kinds of covenants, a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. And as we look through, try and think, like, as we're going to look at two different covenants, try and understand, you know, is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? So first we're going to turn all the way back to Abraham's covenant again. Look back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we'll see kind of the start of this covenant with Abraham. And we read this last week, but we'll read it again. So Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so this is the start of God's covenant with Abraham. And it actually kind of has a little bit of components of both a conditional and an unconditional covenant. There is a little bit of a condition at the beginning there. God commands him to go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay? So God says, essentially, if you do this, if you follow me in this, if you listen to me in this, and what we learn in the New Testament, that the thing that really God was after in this part, was not pure obedience. He wasn't looking for Abraham to righteously obey him. He was looking for Abraham to trust him. And so really, the condition of this covenant is faith. God is saying, if you place your faith in me, if you put your trust in me, that I can fulfill my word, that I can fulfill these promises to you, then I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, I will make you a great nation, and through you I will bless the entire world, I will bless all nations of the world. And once Abraham does that, once Abraham puts his faith and his trust in God and follows him to the land of Canaan, he demonstrates that faith by obedience. Then that covenant is solidified. There's nothing that can be done from that point to change it. It becomes an unconditional covenant. And it is binding to all of the people of Israel. And it is under that covenant that God promises and reaffirms his love to the people of Israel in Malachi chapter 1. That's why God keeps on bringing them back to the land. That's why he never gives up on Israel, because of that covenant to Abraham. That covenant to Abraham can never be broken until it's completely fulfilled. Until God fulfills that agreement to Abraham and brings to a complete conclusion all of the promises that he gave to Abraham, there's nothing that the people of Israel can do to break it or to escape it. God's going to continue to draw them back. And so under that covenant, they had this great hope and this great promise that God's love would never leave them. But then later, God made a second covenant to the people of Israel, and that was in the time of Moses. And in the time of Moses, God kind of further defines this covenant. He's going to say, this is what this specific relationship between me and this people is going to look like. And the hope that these people had is that as they were offered this new covenant, this second covenant on top of the covenant of Abraham, that this would be the thing that fulfills those promises to Abraham. This was the way that God was bringing closer the fulfillment of those blessings to Abraham. And so he makes a second covenant with the people in Moses' time. So we're going to flip over to Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, and see that covenant there. Okay, so Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Starting kind of in the middle of verse 3, it said, "The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" So God is offering now to the people of Israel a second covenant. Okay? And they agree to it. They say, "Yes, we want this covenant. We'll agree to the terms of this covenant." And what are the terms of the covenant? Is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional one? It's a conditional one. If you look in verse 5, you see that very key word there. "Now, therefore, if..." So it's conditional. If they do this, if they follow these, if you obey me and obey my commands, then you will be my treasured people. Then you will be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then you will receive these blessings. And so we call this the Mosaic Covenant. And in this, God gives to the people of Israel his law. He then, from here, continues to lay out exactly what commands they must obey. In fact, the very next chapter is the chapter where God details the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are a founding tenet of this covenant. If you obey these Ten Commandments and then all of these other rules and these laws, we go through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and God lays out laws about sacrifices, laws that dictate how they are to relate to one another, laws about the tithes that they're supposed to bring. All of these rules he gives to the people that clearly and perfectly demonstrate how to perfectly, 100% follow and honor God. If they can keep all of those laws, then they will receive the blessings of the covenant and they will receive God's blessings. And at the very end, when we get towards the end of Deuteronomy, God finally lays out sort of the final part of that covenant where he lays out exactly what blessings he will promise to the people if they obey, and at the same time, what punishments he will mete out to the people if they disobey. And so let's skip ahead to that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and read those before we jump back to Malachi. So Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15. Starting in verse 1. So first we have this is right before the people go into the promised land. So they're about to begin to receive the inheritance, begin to receive the blessings of the covenant. And so right before they go, God gives them these final reminders. He's saying, okay, so you guys are about to go. We're making this covenant real. We're going to go forward. Here's the blessings that you're going to get if you follow it. Here's the punishments that will happen if you don't. So he says, starting in verse 28, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be in your basket and in your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." What an amazing blessing. God is saying, if you keep all of my commandments, if you perfectly follow all of these laws that I've just finished giving you in the previous four books of Moses, if you keep all of those commandments, then I'm going to bless you in every conceivable way. Every single aspect of your life will be dominated by my favor for you. My love and my blessing and my pleasure, I'm going to make you prosper in every possible way. Almost what he's saying here is that this is almost a chance to reverse the curse of Adam. You know, under the curse of Adam, we have this curse where God cursed the ground. He cursed Adam. He cursed Adam and Eve because of their sin. And again, that was not disciplinary. That was a punishment for their sin. And from then, people were disconnected from God. They were cut off from his blessings. God is giving now humanity in the people of Israel another chance. He's saying, look, You want to go back? You want to have another shot at living with me and living in relationship with me like I lived with Adam in the garden? Here's your chance. Follow all of these commands perfectly, and I'm going to bless absolutely everything you're going to do. It's going to be amazing. Every part of your life is going to be just a representation of my love and my pleasure and my blessing, if you can do it. But it's a conditional blessing. We flip over to the next, down to verse 15 in the same chapter in 28, and we see the other side of this. And it's a very fearful thing that we see here. So going down to verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. So it's a complete reversal. If they can't keep every single one of God's commandments, then God's, you know, the dictates of that covenant, the standard of that covenant, which is an absolute righteous dividing line that God makes. This is fair and just. God says, if you can't keep all of my covenants, if you can't live up to these standards, then you're going to be cursed in every single possible way. I'm going to curse absolutely everything you do, and my wrath and my anger is going to be upon you. And this was the covenant that the people lived their day-to-day life under. This was the requirements of the law. This was how they had to relate to God. It was absolute perfection, and you receive all of God's blessings, or failure in any one point, and you receive all of God's wrath and anger. And that is fair and just. That is what we as humanity deserve. And that is, again, this is the time and the covenant that these people lived under. And so what we see here is that they kind of had two covenants. They were under the covenant of Abraham. There was this promise to the nation of Israel and to Abraham's descendants as a group that God would always work through them to bring through his purposes. But each generation individually had to live under the covenant of the covenant of Moses. They had to live under the law of God, and they had an obligation to obey it perfectly in order to receive the blessings of God. And they're failing to do that. Again, look back in Malachi chapter 2. And again, you know, keep in mind what we just read. So he says, looking at starting in verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. The curses that we just read about. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. You shall be taken away with it. The priesthood will be taken away with these improper offerings that God's going to rub in their faces. And it's this incredibly graphic description because essentially God is saying, this is how you're treating me. It's, you know, your offerings are so disrespectful, so grievously are you violating the covenants that I've given to you. It's as if you're just rubbing it in my face. And I'm going to take that offerings, those inappropriate offerings that you're giving to me, I'm going to take the dung of that and I'm going to rub it in your faces. And you're going to be humiliated and despised and cut off and taken away. And that's what God is doing. It's an incredibly vivid, graphic, disheartening pronouncement that God makes upon the people of Israel here. And yet that is the weight of the law. That is what it is to live, you know, in accordance with God, to have a relationship with God based on our own goodness and based on our own righteousness. If that's the way it is, this is what happens. And yet there's a little bit of hope that we come up here. So we're going to go ahead and proceed now, looking at verses 4 through 7, where we start to catch that hope that maybe God still has some way to salvage this. Starting verse 4, it says, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so verse 4, so you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. So God is now referencing another covenant. This covenant was sort of a sub-covenant of the covenant of Moses. This was a part of the covenant of Moses. He made another covenant with the Levites, that they would be priests for him, that the people who descended from Levi, that were blood relatives of Levi, who was one of the tribal heads of Israel, his descendants would always be God's priests so long as the covenant of Moses was in effect. They would always serve him as priests. In order to be a priest, you had to be related to Levi by blood. And that these people would then have that relationship with God. And so God is saying that he's giving this command to them in order to not cut them off. He's hoping that they will continue in that covenant, that covenant will remain standing, that they will be able to continue to serve as priests. There's a little glimmer of hope there. And he goes on from there to describe what the responsibilities of a priest were, what he expects the priests to do. He says, "My covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So the priests had this responsibility. It was a very special responsibility. They were to guard the people. They were supposed to be the ones to teach the people God's instructions. They were supposed to be the ones to keep the people in the covenant of God, to teach them all of God's commandments so that they could obey them, to be this example of fear and reverence to God as they ministered to God and mediated between the people and between God. They were to draw the people to God, to keep the people within the covenant so that they could receive the blessings of God. This was their responsibility. It was a very high responsibility. God gave that to him. It was a huge blessing to have that responsibility. And yet these priests in this time, the Levitical priests, they were utterly failing in that responsibility. Okay? They were not keeping the people in God's goodness and in God's grace. They were, in fact, encouraging the people to wander away from God and to wander into sin and into a place of danger where they're outside of God's favor. And we see that as we go on looking at verses 8 and 9. So we just saw what the priests were supposed to do. Here's what he says that they did do. Here's what these priests did. It says, "But you have turned aside from the way." The priests themselves turned away. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. So rather than instruction being true instruction or instruction that turned people away from sin, it caused people to stumble. It caused people to be going into sin. "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. "You've destroyed it. You've ruined it. I gave you this pure, beautiful covenant where you could be this people that had this great responsibility to be my messenger and to deliver my word to the people. And you've corrupted that. You've turned it into something dirty and dishonorable. And so I make you despised and abased before the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions." So God is saying here, one of the primary problems that the people of Israel had, one of the primary reasons that they're falling into this sin and falling away from God, is that their priests were insufficient. Their priests were not good enough to accomplish the things that they were supposed to be doing. If the priests were falling away, if the priests were sinful, and they were sinful, they had to offer their own sin sacrifices. You had these sinful priests that their heart for God was no stronger than any of the regular people's heart for God. And they were beginning to lead the people away. And if the people didn't have this good priest who could carry them and keep them in the covenant, they didn't really have any chance at staying there. And so because the covenant was dependent on these human priests to perfectly keep the commands and to perfectly teach the commands, the people failed because the priests weren't perfect. And it points to the need for something greater than that. It shows our need. And I think one of the things that we can see in here, you know, we talk about the people of Israel, and it may sound like we're being extra harsh on them, but really, the people of Israel are a reflection of us as well. They're a reflection of human nature in general. We are no better than the people of Israel. In fact, human beings, we have a lot less than they had, in a sense. We as Christians, we obviously have more, but human beings in general, the people of Israel, they had every possible opportunity to see and to trust God. They saw God's miracles. They saw clearly. There was no doubt. There could be no doubt in their mind whether God exists or not. God's relationship to them was one of a supernatural relationship where God made sure that they almost didn't even have to have faith because so great were the miracles that he did in their presence. He gave them his law, his perfect instruction. He sent the prophets. He gave them every chance. And we see that no matter how much God does to them externally to send in, to get them to obey and to follow the covenant, they always fall away. And I think that reveals that one of the consequences of the fall, one of the aspects of our human nature is that we are by nature covenant breakers. We are by nature unfaithful people. We are by nature people who cannot keep and follow the dictates of any sort of covenant. We don't follow our obligations. We always turn away and try and figure out, how is this going to benefit me? What do I want to do? You know, what is it that I want to get out of this, and how can I do it? And, you know, if there's some way that I can, you know, twist it or cheat or get around it so that I don't have to do these things that I don't want to do, we're going to find some way to do it. And that's what we see over and over again in the people of Israel. And that really, again, it reveals what's in our heart. And overall, I think what we see here, particularly in this passage, is it reveals the need for a new kind of priest, for a kind of priest who can keep us in that. And so as we kind of wrap this up, I want to sort of fast forward a bit to the New Testament and to us today and to see how God has provided that priest. And we know who that priest is, right? That priest that we have, the priest that we needed, is Jesus. Jesus is our new great high priest. So we're going to jump through the book of Hebrews. And this idea of Jesus as our high priest is very clearly laid out through there. So we're going to kind of jump through real quick and look at some key passages about that and see how that sort of speaks about this time of Malachi and brings us into something better. So starting in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll start in verses 4 through 14. And I'll just try and explain it as we go through it. So Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here we have this first declaration that Jesus is our great high priest. And yet that draws some question marks because, as we're going to see here, Jesus was not a priest like the Levites. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so that should cause us to wonder, and indeed it probably caused the people of Israel to wonder when they read this and said, well, how can Jesus be the high priest? But the author of Hebrews goes on to explain that. So skipping ahead to chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is not following the Levitical priesthood. He's not a priest in the order of Levi. He's not a priest within the covenant of Moses. He's not a priest that's serving under this covenant of the law. He's a priest that's serving in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest during the time of Abraham, long before Levi was even born. So long before the covenant of Moses was even conceived of, before anyone even heard of it, there was another priesthood. And the priesthood that we've been looking at is one that was completely within the Mosaic covenant. So there was a separate priesthood before that, and there was only one priest that we know of, and that was Melchizedek. And that was a person that Abraham offered tithes to. And he was said to be a high priest of God, and Abraham offered tithes to him. And we have this very little mention to him. And one of the key things about him is that he essentially comes out of nowhere. We don't know, he's unexpected. We don't know anything about his history, his heritage. He's sort of this mysterious figure, but we have this idea that there is, in God's plan, in God's mind, a separate priesthood. And Jesus is a high priest after Melchizedek, not after the Levitical priesthood. So he's not under the covenant of Moses. He's not under this covenant of law and works righteousness. He's under a new covenant, a separate covenant. So skipping down to chapter 7, starting in verse 11, we kind of see how that plays out. So it says, "Now, if perfection had been obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law," which it's not. That's exactly what we just saw in the book of Malachi. Perfection was not, it was unattainable. The law, after over 1,000 years of this covenant being in effect with the people of Israel, it didn't bring them any closer to perfection. It didn't bring them any closer to attaining the promises and the blessings of God. The law and the covenant of Moses, the people failed in keeping it, and the law then proved ineffective at bringing about the promises to Abraham. And so he's saying, if the Levitical priesthood was insufficient in that way, if it had been sufficient, but it wasn't, he's saying, but if it was, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron, who was the first Levitical priest? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And so not from Levi, but from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying here that Jesus is an entirely new kind of priest. He follows not the Levitical priesthood based on blood. He comes out of nowhere. His priesthood is on the basis of his indestructible life. He is worthy to serve as a priest, not because he's a descendant of Levi, but because he's eternal. And that grants him the authority to serve as a priest like Melchizedek. So he's an entirely new kind of priest, which is, again, that's exactly what we need. So he says, for on the one hand, a former covenant is set aside. So this is the covenant of Moses. It's set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So we see in Jesus the hope of something better, of a new covenant with God, of a new relationship with God. And this covenant with God that God makes with us, it's kind of patterned after the covenant of Abraham. In the same way as Abraham believed in God and trusted in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness because of that, and on the basis of his faith, God promises this unconditional love and blessing to him that can never be revoked. In the same way, as we enter into this new covenant by faith in Christ, God promises to us all of the blessings that he can offer. He promises us eternal life. He promises to live with us. He promises us to give his very spirit to come and to live in our hearts. It changes everything. It's an entirely, radically different covenant. To put it simply, the covenant of Moses, and this is, you know, kind of the covenant of Moses is a very similar idea to what almost any religion out there is going to say. And it's going to say that if you are good, then good things will happen, to put it as simply as possible. Which is, in a sense, true. If you can perfectly keep God's law, then God, you know, said, you know, yeah, then I will be good to you. I'll bless you and do that. But none of us were able to do that. And so under the covenant of Moses, it was like this. It was like, if you obey, then I will give you these blessings. Under the covenant of Jesus, that's reversed. God says, I'm going to bless you, and those blessings are going to enable you to obey. It's a complete reversal of that. It switches things around. Because under the covenant of Christ, Christ fulfills all of the obligations, all of the requirements of the covenant. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things that are written in the book of the law and do them. This is from Deuteronomy, where we read before. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not by faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So here's how the new covenant works. The new covenant, the old covenant was, if you obey me, you will receive my blessings, and if you disobey me, you will receive my curses. The new covenant is, I have put all of the curses that you deserve because of your disobedience, all of those curses have been put on Christ. He takes them completely. And all of the blessings that Christ earned on your behalf, I'm going to give to you. So everything that we get, it comes through Christ and not through our own works. And that is what enables us to now succeed where Israel failed. Because no longer is it dependent on ourselves to accomplish these things. No longer is it dependent on our obedience. But now God gives us his very spirit to come and to live within us. And, you know, because of the blessings of this new covenant, that secures our ability to live an obedient life. And so now it does. So now there's still a problem with disobedience. We still need to strive for righteousness and obedience, but it's for an entirely different reason. Whereas before, under the covenant of Moses, we needed to obey in order to receive God's favor. And if we disobeyed, then we would be cursed and cut off and cast into hell. Now it's an entirely different scenario. Now, because of God's blessings, he enables us to obey. And under the covenant that he makes with us, he promises to constantly discipline us and draw us back to him. So when we disobey, there's a consequence for that. But under God's grace and his love towards us, because he has made us his people and his children, he promises to draw us back. And so we have this hope that we can continue and that we can grow. And so God sets this plan of sanctification. He sets us in salvation at the very beginning. It's almost like we're on this unshakable path now towards righteousness and perfection, because it's now not based on ourselves, but it's based on him and his ability to work in us and to change us. And we have that hope that he will guarantee and bring us to perfection. We're going to read two more verses and then we'll be done and close up. But I want to go to 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. And then after that, we're going to jump all the way back to Exodus one more time, because I think there's a really interesting connection here. So look at 1 Peter 2, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Sorry, we're going to look at verses 5 and 9. Okay, because there's another aspect of this priesthood, and we see it here. It says, so starting in verse 5 of chapter 2, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." And then we jump down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. For once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So in another sense, we are a type of priesthood as well. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who perfectly fulfills the covenant. He's the one who perfectly keeps us within the law of God, just as God said that the priest's responsibility was. He's the one who is the kind of priest that we needed. But in another sense, we also are kind of like a priesthood to God, and we have different responsibilities and obligations under that. But our priesthood is one to offer sacrifices to God, not sacrifices for sin, but sacrifices of love and thanksgiving. And so God calls us to participate in that by offering our lives to him and to live for him and to follow him. But this is not a conditional thing. It's not like we have to do that to receive God's blessings. Again, it's God's blessings that enable us to do that. But here's kind of the interesting thing that we'll close with. If you go back down to verse 9 again, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Keep your finger in that and flip all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, when God makes the covenant with Moses and the people in that time. Because that should sound a little bit familiar to you. Looking back in Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay? There's the covenant of Moses. If you keep my commands, then you'll be my treasured possession. Then you'll be this holy nation. You'll be this kingdom of priests. If you keep my commands. That was the covenant of Moses, the covenant of works. But to us, what does he say? What does he say to us in Christ? "But you are," 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has already secured it. It's done. There's no if there. We are, Christ has succeeded in bringing about what was promised to the people, or was promised to the people of Israel, that if they could keep God's command perfectly, they would receive these blessings. And they failed. They didn't receive them. But to us, who come to God through Christ, who come into this new covenant, the promises, the same promises, the same purpose, the same fulfillment is secured for us by Christ. It's done. It's finished. We have it. And now we live in this beautiful new covenant that enables us to bring forward God's plan and his purposes, to live the life that he has for us, that will ultimately culminate in us living for eternity with God in heaven. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. That's the beauty of our new great high priest that secures these things for us. And that's what enables us to go out and to live a life that is under this new covenant, that represents, that proclaims his excellencies to the world around us, and properly worships and reveres him in the way that he deserves. It enables us to succeed in all the ways that the people of Israel were unable to, because we have a new covenant, because we have a new high priest, because we have something far better. So that, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for doing that for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us that new covenant, that you have given us such a great new high priest. We thank you, Lord, that you have done everything that we couldn't do. Lord, we thank you for taking all of our curses and all of the wrath that we deserved, and for putting it on Christ. We could never deserve that. We could never repay you for it. But we thank you, Lord, that through that you have secured all of your blessings, and that we have this great hope, this unshakable hope and faith that you will see us through to perfection and to eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would send us out, that we would be able to live as that holy priesthood, that we would be able to live as that royal priesthood, that we would be the kind of priest that you want us to be, that we would represent to the world a true understanding and a true measure of your love, of your righteousness, of your rules and your laws and your commands,
Lord, that we would be a people that draws others to you, that draws people into that new relationship that you've enabled us through Christ. We pray these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.